persecution. In the midst of suffering, this is Paul's response. And this is the way he says it's his exhortation to those who are afflicted. Let me read. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Thank you. You may be seated. First Sunday of 2014. How do we start and start well? That's a good question. We've entitled the message this morning, Looking Forward, What in the World is a Christian to Be? What in the World is a Christian to Do? Actually, this passage that we're looking at, as I was thinking of a New Year's message, gave me an excuse to be able to use you kind of as a guinea pig to help me go through this particular struggle that I've been going through. Many of you are on Facebook, many of you are on Twitter, many of you are on social media, and you see all the things that are posted, both negative and positive. And a lot of people are expressing their hearts and their opinions. And a lot of people have their fingers in their ears. They're not listening to anything that we have to say. And it has occurred to me that I'm struggling, and I have been for quite some time, knowing when to keep my mouth shut and when to open it. And it's kind of like walking a tightrope, if you will. You can fall off either side, and it's a long way down to destruction. And you can hurt yourself pretty badly. Some of us have already done that on Facebook. You can get in a lot of trouble on Facebook. But this morning, I just want to start with the phrase, and many of us have used it probably many times in our lifetime. The older we get, probably the more we use this little phrase, and it goes something like this. Nothing is easy. Anybody ever say that? Come on. Seriously? Am I the only person that ever said that? Nothing is easy. It seems like the more that we live life, the harder things get. It just seems like it would be nice to be able to pick up the easy button.
That was easy.
And be able to just go throughout life, being able to take that button and press it anytime we want. Somebody gave me another one this week, and it's these characters that you find on cards, Yo-Yo and what's the other? What's the name of these guys? It's called the panic button. The panic button. Sometimes we need to use that as well. This morning, I want to tell you that whether you're pressing the panic button or the easy button, we're here this morning to find out what does God say about how you walk that tightrope. I want to show a clip, and it's of Nick Walenda, who's a Christian, who just recently walked across on a tightrope the Grand Canyon, and I think this is very applicable to the message this morning, so let's listen.
We have the latest death-defying feat by Nick Walenda. You'll remember he crossed over in Niagara Falls last year in a dramatic and record-setting feat. Well, now he's done it again, except this time he walked 1,500 feet over a gorge near the Grand Canyon in Arizona late Sunday. No safety net, no harness, and high winds whipping all around him.
Praise you, God.
It was the pulse-pounding, heart-stopping walk of his life. Filled with words of prayer, Nick Walenda put his life literally on the line Sunday night to be the first person to cross a gorge near the Grand Canyon.
Help me to relax, Lord.
With no safety harness, just his skill and balance, the 34-year-old inched his way across Hellhole Bend, an area known as the Little Grand Canyon, just east of the Grand Canyon National Park.
It's kind of hard to relax when you're 1,500 feet above a canyon.
Walenda was slow and steady, surviving on just a 2-inch wide cable, 1,400 feet long. That's more than a quarter of a mile, and 1,500 feet off the ground, higher than the Empire State Building.
Winds are way worse than I expected.
Battling winds of up to 30 miles an hour, there was no shortage of nail-biting moments. Jogging and hopping the last few steps, emotions flooded to the surface after Willenda made history again.
It took every bit of me to stay focused that entire time.
After his big finish, the seventh generation flying Willenda took a moment to honor his great-grandfather Carl, who died performing a similar stunt in 1973.
He's a huge inspiration to me. I'm carrying on a legacy, and this is in my blood. It truly is. After seven generations, it's in my blood, and it's such a huge honor to be able to carry on the legacy in a huge fashion like this.
He's not done yet either, Robin. He says if he gets permission, he wants to do it right here in New York between Empire State Building and the Chrysler Building.
Ooh, I don't know if he's going to get that permission. But it's, again, like when we saw him with you in Niagara Falls, to hear him praying, to hear him, you know, I love that they had the mic on him and you could just hear what he is saying the entire time and what his family must be going through watching him.
Oh, I'd be running at the end, too.
Yeah. Know that he has to focus every single fiber of his being onto that wire.
Wow. He is something else. All right, man. Thanks for bringing that to us.
I found that remarkable, not because God is going to ask us to walk across the Grand Canyon, but in some ways, you and I are walking a tightrope, and the world is watching us, and they're listening to us as we speak prayers to God in the process of trying to live life the way God has called us to. I want to share a letter that Andrew wrote this last week. Andrew did have a hearing, and without going into a lot of details, pray for Andrew. God's doing a great work in his heart, a great work in his life. We rejoice in that. And this letter, it kind of expresses where we're going this morning in this message. So this is what he writes. He said, "Dad, it's taken me a little bit longer to complete session 3. It's a kind of a basic Christianity course that I've been working with him in. And as I write this, I am still halfway through it. It seems to be targeting exactly what I have been struggling with. I find myself questioning everything I do, wondering if certain actions or lack of actions will cause me to lose God's ear. I am showing Christ, pray that I am showing Christ in my life, or am I just another one they see as living hypocritically? Do my words and my actions make people see Christ or further their disbelief? Lately, things have been transpired that forced me to pick my way through sticky situations. The anger and male pride has surfaced, and according to jail code, I should have broken a few legs. But in my quest to be forgiven, I chose to forgive those that had wronged me. Needless to say, I have to watch for certain people even more now. Or will God allow me to justify reasons enough to be the warrior in a place such as this? And why is it that I always feel like I need to make people walk how they talk? I guess what my main question is fighting to be avoided or will God show favor? I probably confused you to how I came up with all that from studying empowerment of the Holy Spirit on top of my rambling. I pray Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Psalm 102, verse 20, "To hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those appointed to death." Psalm 66:18 through 20, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. I am broken, pleading for God to give me one more chance to make him proud of me, as father to son. Continue to pray for me in all areas, and may I selfishly ask to be drowned in prayers to include my family." And he writes, Andrew. You know, that prayer expresses the prayer of my heart. Andrew's facing some serious time, and yet through the process, I asked Andrew, I said, "Andrew, who am I speaking to right now? Am I speaking to the old Andrew? Am I speaking to the prideful Andrew, the arrogant Andrew?" He said, "Dad, you're speaking to the new Andrew, the broken Andrew." See, that takes on special significance because Andrew put on his back a tattoo in old English letters. Each letter was about that high. The word "unbroken" on his spine because he didn't think it feel like God would ever break him. And now he says, "You can call me the new Andrew. Broken Andrew." See, the Bible says a broken and a contrite spirit God will not despise. And so we ask the question this morning, As the end draws near, and as we see world events coming to bear every day on the news, and we see the arrogance of man, the haughtiness of man, the ugliness of man, the hatred that man has towards God, and we see things coming to fruition of what God said would happen in the last days here on planet Earth. The Bible says in the last days that there will be a falling away from the truth, that there will be an apostasy, a growing apostasy, where people will grow tired of hearing the truth of God. They will gather to themselves, the Bible says, teachers that will itch their ears, tell them what they want to say or want to hear. And so this morning, we need to ask the question, God, what do you want from me? And what in the world am I supposed to be? And what in the world am I supposed to do? And how can I walk this tightrope between so many extremes? It seems like I fall more than I walk. We're to walk by faith, not by sight. And even watching these people on ABC News who are avowed atheists that don't believe in God talk about the fact that they were glad to hear this man speak prayers as he was walking on this tightrope across the Grand Canyon. Folks, listen, that's what you and I are doing every day. We may not be walking across the Grand Canyon, but there are events and situations that are happening in your life right now that people are watching you and they're listening to what you have to say as you cross that narrow tightrope. Somebody said years ago, the only time that a Christian ever achieves balance is when he's moving from one extreme to the other. And there's some real truth to that. We can't seem to get it right. And whether it's the left or the right, whether it's Democrat or Republican, whatever the situation may be, we need to find the truth in the middle. And we need to step up onto that tightrope and we need to ask the Holy Spirit to help us to walk by faith. How do we do that? That's the message this morning. We're only going to get through the first point. Last night, I was surprised that I only got through the first point. But as you look at that passage, we're going to take just that first phrase from verse 27, Philippians chapter 1. Look what it says. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? The gospel, the good news, is defined for us in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. What is that? That Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Today, in churches across America, you're hearing all kinds of messages, but very few messages about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel, the good news, isn't just about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel is literally in every facet and situation of our life. What is the good news of what's going on in your life right now? The good news is that Christ is in your life, hopefully. The good news is that the Holy Spirit has given you the strength to endure whatever situation you're going through. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, that there's no temptation that's come upon man that is not common to man, that God will not give you the way out that you may grow through it and grow by it. God has allowed situations in your life as you're being rocked back and forth with 30-mile, 50-mile-an-hour winds, as you're trying to negotiate, walking on that narrow tightrope called Christianity, God is with you. God will not let you fall if you keep your eyes focused on Him, the author and the finisher, the completer of your faith. I looked at the end of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes simply means the preacher. Solomon, at the end of his life, after he had asked for wisdom, he could have asked for riches, he could have asked for any number of things, but God granted him his desire and He gave him wisdom. And then on top of that, He gave him riches. And he built great cities, and he built aqueducts, and he gathered to himself great horses and all kinds of things that made him the absolute amazement of the world. People came from all over the world to sit under King Solomon. And at the end of this book, called The Preacher, in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, this is what he writes. Listen. Let us hear the conclusion to the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. What does it all come down to? Fear God, keep His commandments. The Bible says that the reason why we sin, the reason why we choose to fall away from the Lord is because we have no fear of God before our eyes. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7 says that the beginning of wisdom is to fear God. That's what we need to do. Some people think, well, fearing God just simply means respecting Him. No, I think it means fearing Him. The Scripture says, fear Him who has the power to destroy both your body and your soul in hell. Fear God. Why do we sin? We don't fear God. There's no fear of God before our eyes. And we flaunt it. We're seeing it on TV. We see it all around us. We see it right here in our own community. Some of us are seeing it in our family. Maybe some of us are even seeing it within our own lives, where we kind of stick a finger in God's eye and say, I can do what I want to do. I'll do what I want to do, when I want to do it, with who I want to do it, and you can't tell me otherwise. And God is merciful, isn't He? God is gracious. God is long-suffering. God is kind. But the Bible says that He will not hold His anger forever. That God is angry with the sinner every day. And there's coming a day of accounting and a day of judgment. And if you don't know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, the Bible says there's coming a day that you'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne judgment, and you will be cast eternally away from God's presence. That is very, very sobering. Very scary. You wouldn't wish that on your worst enemy. Here's the thought. God has redeemed us. He's saved us. He's purchased us with a great price. So we want to look at this first point this morning as we look forward to 2014 and ask the question, what in the world is a Christian to be? What in the world is a Christian to do? We're going to look forward to one conduct. And what is that? Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. I said just a moment ago, whether it be social media, Facebook, Twitter, email, whether it's talking to your colleagues over the cooler, in your place of business, whether it's your neighbors or even your family members, it seems like we're being asked on a daily basis, what do you believe about this or that or so-and-so? And the Bible says that we're to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Understand that as believers, we are to be salt and light. We are tasked to be salty. What does salt do? It flavors. The Bible says one day that the Christian is going to be taken out in the rapture of the church. And I don't know how many people that will be in America. I expect that it'll be millions upon millions of people. And in the rapture of the church, the light that is in this country right now will be taken out. And the Bible says that darkness will flood this world. There'll be nothing hindering the work of darkness in this world. You and I, as light, what do? Our very presence in our community, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our place of business, the very fact that you're there, even if you never open your mouth, you are a light piece for God. And what does Satan want to do? He wants to punch out the light. The Bible says that Satan loves darkness, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But we're to be salty. What does that mean? When are we supposed to speak up? When are we supposed to be still and silent? Even in my own family, Sheree has taken more of a tact of, you know what, it's not helpful to get on Facebook and give your opinion about this, that, or the other thing. You know what? All we're doing is we're alienating the world. And there's a lot of people that feel that way. And I get it. I understand it. I actually maybe could even put my mind there. There's a point where, at what point do we just give up and step back and say, you know what, it's just not working, so we just need to let God do what only God can do. And you know, we just need to let the whole thing take its course. And I don't think that's what Sheree is saying. There are times that we need to stand up and speak up. But there are other ones, like myself, who's always jabbering. You know, we always got something to say. And we're just putting stuff out there on a regular basis. And after a while, people put their fingers in their ear and they defriend us. And they say, I don't want to hear it anymore. So when do we speak? When do we be silent? Maybe that very tension is God ordained. Maybe even within the context of the church and the family, where you have different people who feel differently about, you know, being bold in your faith or being quiet and trusting in your faith. is either right or either wrong. Maybe both are right. And maybe God is calling us to be balancing one another, right? Because again, it's the temptation of all of us to either to be one extreme or the other. The world speaks of open dialogue, but it will shut it down if given the chance. The world and Satan live in a realm of intimidation. The dominion of darkness doesn't want light. It doesn't want to accept light. It doesn't want to hear the truth. It doesn't want to see the truth. It doesn't want anything to do with the truth. The Bible says that we are haters of God. So don't be surprised when you write something on Facebook and you give your opinion or you give a scripture and people just come after you. Have you read any of the statements that people have made and then you look down at the many comments that are under each one of the, what do they call that? Blogging. And you look down there and you see all the different things that people are saying. It's just astounding the things that people are saying to each other. And there's a temptation to just step out of that dialogue and say, you know what, it's not going to help for me to add my two cents to that situation. I just need to back off. I get that. I understand that. But when is it our responsibility to stand up and speak? How about abortion, for example? Who speaks for the unborn? The horrendous fact that thousands of babies' lives are being taken every day. Who stands up and says, that's enough? That's wrong. Who takes the responsibility? If Christians won't stand up and do it, who will? And yet, we do have a responsibility to trust God to work it all out in His time and in His way. And honestly, the debate and dialogue, if we were given the opportunity to shut down debate, I think we would do that too. As Christians, we don't want people to disagree with us. And we can find ourselves caught up very quickly in an argument mentality where it's just bantering one against the other. And before long, we find ourselves in a war of words that has long since done any good. And yet God has called us to be salty. He's called us to be light. It's easy for us to get caught up in the dialogue with ourselves, for ourselves, to ourselves, and miss the fact that the unbeliever has defriended us a long time ago. How do we engage the culture? How do we open dialogue when people have their fingers stuck in their ears and they've stopped listening? The whole thing with Phil Robertson and Duck Dynasty, I'm not going to get into that this morning, but it sort of precipitated all this thinking in my heart. How do we deal with increasing negative anti-Christ and anti-Christian culture bent on stomping out the truth? What are we as Christians to do? How are we to respond? How can we be good Christians and good citizens at the same time? And what is our responsibility to this nation, this nation's culture wars? When do we speak? When do we remain silent? Okay, Pastor, I get it. The Apostle Paul lived under one of the most oppressive governments known to man, the Roman government. Under one of the most oppressive, crazy, lying, hateful rulers known to man, Nero, who would line his garden parties with Christians burning at the stake. Most of Paul's writings are silent as to the Christian's role when persecuted by the government. In fact, would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, back a couple of books. Romans chapter 13, those that are part of the Tea Party probably have an issue with this passage because we don't want to hear this, but we need to hear it this morning. Romans chapter 13, starting to read at verse 1, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, under the Roman government, under Nero, wrote these words, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist," look what it says, "are appointed by God." Seriously. Those of you that have real issues with our president, maybe you have issues with the president before, George W. Bush. I'm not here to talk about politics this morning. I am here to tell you that whoever you have an issue with, the Bible says that those people are appointed by God. They are who we deserve as a nation. God's trying to get our attention. Therefore, verse 2, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Well, really? I'm not sure that that's going to happen. Even when I do good, I don't think that the, you know, whether it was this administration or the previous one, would have praised me. But let's go on. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Oh boy, are we paying taxes? For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. I'm just the messenger. But the original tea partiers, when they threw all that tea overboard, did they do wrong? Were they supposed to have been submissive to the government that they were under at that time? And when do we speak and when do we be silent? When are we supposed to stand up and say that's enough and stand up for rights and principles and I've got my rights, I'm an American. When are we supposed to do that? And when are we supposed to lay down and just simply let the Lord take care of it? That's the question this morning. I still haven't answered it, have I? Remember Peter who sliced off the ear of the servant of the high priest? And Jesus picked it up and put it back on the man's head and healed it? Turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Very provocative, very, very relevant subject that all of us are living with right now. 1 Peter chapter 2. Starting to read at verse 13. Therefore, Peter says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God. Not many times in Scripture do you actually have it said. This is the will of God. You want to know what the will of God is? Well, here it is. That by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, relevant to American Christians, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice or sin, but as servants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Whether our president is making himself a king or not, in a sense, is irrelevant. The Bible says we have a responsibility to honor him and to honor the office because God put him there for a reason. And yet, as Christians and Americans, that God has put us in a constitutional republic that has given us the right to speak and to assemble and to worship and to be able to bear arms, do we have a responsibility to stand up while we still have that opportunity and freedom to say, this is what is right and this is what is wrong? I cannot, I will not comply. Let's look on. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. We were there. 1 Peter 2, verse 20, I'm sorry. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. What about Christ? Lived under the Roman government, right? It says, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should also follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. You know what guile is? Guile is fish bait. You see, Satan has thrown a line in the water. Right here in Kingman, right here at Manzanita, right within your own home, there are all these lines in the water. Satan has got these fishing poles, and he's got all these lines in the water, and he's got all these lures, and he knows what's going to lure you in. He knows what you are weak in. He knows you better than you know yourself. And so he throws the line in the water, and the hook falls, and on it is the bait. And we swim around that bait. We look at it. We touch it. We smell it. And then we take it. And Satan sets the hook and reels us in. Some of us this year are going to be destroyed relationally. Some of you are going to be destroyed physically. Some of you are going to find yourself lured in and taken in and brought in by the enemy by decisions that you make because you just feel like you can't help yourself from taking that bait. But the Bible says that in the mouth of Jesus, there was no fish bait. Satan was trying to lure him in. He was trying to tempt him. And yet Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, the Bible says, yet without sin. Who, when he was reviled, verse 23, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body in the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. By the way, that phrase, by your stripes, by his stripes you were healed, that's not talking about physical healing. It's talking about spiritual healing. The context talks about the fact that he bore our sins in his own body. And because of his sacrifice, we can live for righteousness. We no longer are taken in by our sin. We no longer have to sin. Christ bore that sin upon his own body on the tree. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. If you're one of those people this morning that have decided, you know what, it's not productive, I'm not going to dialogue, I'm going to stay out of the fray, I'm not going to get involved in the discussion, it's just going to go nowhere, it's like casting pearls before swine, I'm just going to stay away from it. The Bible says that there will come a time where people will ask you, because of your walk of faith, they'll ask you a question, and you're to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. There comes a time where even those who think the best way to deal with the world is to be quiet, to be silent, it's going to happen no matter what I do or what I say, so I'm just going to be still and I'm going to be quiet. That's fine, okay, I get it. But when somebody comes to you and says, why do you live the way you do? And what do you think about this or that? You need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. You need to be willing to be willing to open your mouth and declare what God says in his word about any given issue. You need to know your Bibles well enough, and you need to have the word of Christ dwelling richly in you so that when somebody asks you, well, what do you think about this subject? You can say, well, this is what God says in his word. And be able to say it with authority and without apology. All of us need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. So let's take this apart just a little bit more, and we're not going to get finished this morning. From the mind point of view, how did we think before we were saved? So in dealing with people on Facebook or Twitter or whatever it is that you're dialoguing with, the world, the flesh, how do you deal with them? Well, we need to stop for a moment and think, what was I like before I was saved? The Bible says we were by nature haters and enemies of God. Romans 81, verse 15 says, the haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. Romans chapter 1, verse 30, when it talks about the sin list, guess what? It says we were haters of God. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 3. We're almost done here. Romans chapter 3, starting to read at verse 10 and reading through verse 18. This is very important. The battle starts in our minds. That's where Satan attacks us. And we need to know the mind of Christ so we can do battle with Satan. But listen, this is what the scripture says. As it is written, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Listen, you ought to put your name right there. This is who I was before I came to Christ. There was nothing in me that wanted anything to do with God. I was a hater of God. So let's practically reason this out. When you're trying to reason with the world, and you're on Facebook, you need to remember, they don't understand the things of God. They don't comprehend the things of God. They're haters of God. Their throat is an open tomb. What comes from their lives is death. They hate Christians. They hate God. They hate the Word of God. They hate the truth of God. They hate the light of God, and they'll do whatever they can to punch it out. So no matter what you say, it's going to fall on deaf ears unless you give them Scripture. You know, I could find fault with what Phil Robertson said. There were a couple of things I wouldn't have said the way he said it, but he did quote Scripture. And interestingly enough, what was it that people found fault most with? The Scripture. People hate the Word of God. And you can say with all boldness in any given situation, listen, this is what God says. Now, the way that you say it is as important as what you say. We can throw the Word of God at people. We can hammer people with the Scriptures. We can shame them. We can do all kinds of things to push them into understanding and agreeing and coming to a place of decision. But they won't get it unless the Holy Spirit Himself opens their minds and hearts to illuminate the death that is in their hearts and in their lives. So we need to be praying as we put things on Facebook. We need to be praying as we talk to people in our workplace, understanding that only Christ can turn the light on in their life. Look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3. I love this passage because it just makes so much sense. We'll start at verse 16. Everybody knows that verse, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We forget to read verse 17 and on. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light, who's the light? Jesus has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil, what is it? Hates. Not uncomfortable. It's not what the word is there. It's not that he's uncomfortable with the light. He hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Last night, as I was preaching through this, it just occurred to me, how refreshing would it be if somebody would actually come to you when you invite them to church on Sunday morning, and they would actually say to you something like this, "You know what? I don't want to go." You know why I don't want to go? Because it makes me feel horrible to be in church, because I love darkness. I like to sin. I don't want anybody telling me what's wrong with me. I don't want anybody preaching at me. I don't want anybody telling me what the Word of God says. I don't care what the Word of God says. I want to live as I want to live, and I'm just going to stay away as long as I can. So stop inviting me, because I'm not going to come. So you wonder, why do people not come to church? It's because the light's on. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. But look at that verse, verse 21. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. I hope that the reason that you're here this morning isn't because you love to hear Pastor Pete yell at you. week after week. It's because you want to see the truth about your life so that you can make course corrections throughout this coming week and throughout this coming year. We come to the light, we come to the truth because we know that our minds are bent to sin, and we love to sin, we love unrighteousness, and we need to come to God. We need to have a growing desire for faith and faithfulness. Frankly, you're not going to learn that in front of your television set. You're not going to learn to love God reading a novel at home. You're not going to learn to love God out in the racetrack or wherever it is that you like to go on Sundays. Those things are not wrong necessarily. They're not evil necessarily, but they're not fostering within your heart a longing and a desire for more of God. Why did we start a Saturday night service? I don't need more to do. I just did that because we need more church, not less of it. And the closer we come to the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more that we need to be in fellowship with one another. What is the spirit of what we're talking about here in this point? What was our spiritual point of view before coming to Christ? The Bible says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We had no hope of understanding or receiving God's grace. We were hopelessly lost. But now that we've come to Christ and we're friends of God, and we've placed our faith solely on Christ alone for salvation, we need to treat one another as we would like to be treated ourselves. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7. This is one more passage after this, and then we're done. Matthew chapter 7. How does the world want to be treated when we're talking to them about spiritual things and they don't want to hear it? Do we just be quiet? Do we just not say anything? Can we say something? Can we actually give them scripture? Yes, the Bible says that His word will not return void, but it will accomplish what He sends it forth to do. But we don't want to use the scriptures as a tool to hurt people or beat people up with it. Chapter 7, Matthew 7, look what it says. Judge not that you be not judged. In other words, that's saying don't put yourself in God's place. You don't know a person if they're saved or if they're lost or if they're a sheep or if they're a goat. You don't know. Just because they don't look like a sheep doesn't mean that they're not a sheep. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye and look at a plank that's in your own? Frankly, one of the reasons why people hate Christians so much is because we're so arrogant, right? And when we talk to them, we're talking down to them as if they're idiots. They can't see. They can't hear. They don't understand. Do you remember what that was like? Until the Holy Spirit opens their minds and their hearts, we need to treat them with the utmost love and respect. Because they're lost. They don't understand. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, it goes, verse 6. Nor cast your pearls before swine. There comes a time when, you know, you keep talking and talking and talking to people and they keep pushing it away and pushing it away. There comes a time when you just say, you know what? You know how I feel. You know what God says. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you? If his son asks for bread, we'll give him a stone. Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Verse 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way, which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The golden rule, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Are you insulted when people come back at you on Facebook and say rude things to you? Maybe they're insulted by the way our tone speaks down to them and demeans them. What a novel idea if the church actually started loving homosexuals instead of condemning them. Many of them already know that they're sinners. Many of them already know that their sin is an egregious, hateful thing before God. They already know that. They don't need us to tell that to them. Maybe they need to just see us love them. Well, if I love them, am I condoning their sin? They're unsaved. They don't know Christ. What are we supposed to be to them as Christians? We're to be loving to them. What did Jesus do? Who would Jesus be hanging out with today if he was here? I think he'd be hanging out with homosexuals. I think he'd be loving those people. It's uncomfortable for me to do that. I'd rather hang out with you. But the Bible says you're to love your enemies. You're to embrace those and come alongside those. Jesus hung out with publicans and sinners. We forget. People need to be drawn to the Savior. They don't need us to condemn them. And yet at the same time, when asked the question of what we believe, we need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within Him. Isn't that what happened with Phil Robertson? He was asked a question and he answered it. And then he was condemned for answering it. You see, the Bible says that you will be condemned. You will be hated for the stance that you take in Christ. As we close, listen to this. Philippians 1:27 again. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. When we encounter the world, the flesh, and the devil, we need to understand that we represent Christ Himself, and our conduct must be becoming of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, folks, listen. We don't need to be negative to get positive results. Let's close with 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And there's more coming next week. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 17. I love this section of Scripture. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. And look what He's done. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Guess what your job is in 2014? You are a minister of reconciliation. What does that mean? God has called you to go to those that are warring against God, those that hate God, those that hate the light, and your job is to try to bring them back to God. You can't do that by yourself. You need the work of the Holy Spirit to help you, to come alongside you, to be your helper. But that's your job. That's your role. You're a minister of reconciliation, carrying the word of reconciliation. God is pleading through you. Be reconciled to God. Verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Guess what? I'm an American, and I love my country. I'm one of those corny people that when the flag is raised and when we sing the national anthem, I can actually get a tear in my eye. And maybe I shouldn't love my country so much. Maybe I need to not just be kind of indifferent to what's happening in America today. But I got to tell you, my heart is grieved for what's happening to our nation. I'm praying that God would send us one last great national revival, not because we deserve it, but because God is good. And you know what? I know that my allegiance, as I pledge allegiance to the flag, it shouldn't be to America. It needs to be to my homeland, which is heaven itself. That's where my nationality really lies. It's with Christ. It's with heaven. I'm a citizen of heaven first. God can do whatever he wants to this nation. And it may very well be that the days of America that you and I grew up with will never be seen again. Maybe God is using what he has to in America to bring us to our knees. Maybe the objective of our administration and those in the offices and in the White House and in the state houses, maybe their objective is to destroy America. Maybe they're actually God's tool and messenger to do the very thing that Satan wants to be done here in this nation. But you and I as Christians, who are still Americans, need to stand for what is right and true and just. We need not apologize for our faith. And we need to stand as ambassadors for Christ and be able to tell that individual that is yelling at us and screaming at us because we have a personal faith in a personal God who hung on the cross for our sin. Maybe we need to say with all the love that we can muster and that God in himself can bring through us, my heart's desire for you is that you be reconciled to God. And I'm pleading. As if Christ is pleading through me, I implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. How do I do that? I need to make sure that my conduct is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Because listen, it's no longer about my rights. It's no longer about my nationality. It's no longer about my political persuasion. By the way, I'm not a Republican. I'm an independent. It's about faith and faithfulness and the need to be true, to look forward with one conduct. I want us to bow our heads in prayer as we go. It's not easy. It's not meant to be. Lord, help us to walk the tightrope this week and throughout 2014. You called us to be ambassadors for you, to another nation, another nationality. Lord, my citizenship is in heaven. Lord, I pray that as your ambassador, I have no will of my own. I have no message for myself. I declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help me to do so in a way that would bless you and bless the gospel. Help my conduct to be worthy of the gospel. As we come to the table of the Lord, we're thankful for your sacrifice. We're thankful for your body that was broken for us, your blood that was shed for us. And we ask, O God, that throughout this new year that you'd help us to walk worthy of the gospel. Lord, thank you for these, your people. Bless us, Lord, now as we seek to be a blessing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Before you come, let me just say a word about communion. We've been doing this for a very long time here at Manzanita. There are a lot of churches that choose to have communion.